After Gardner's announcement, I feel very out of place in this class. I'm sure there's been some kind of a mix-up. Either you're in the wrong class or I'm in the wrong class, I guess. But it sure is nice to have you here this morning. We're glad that you're able to get out on such a beautiful day and to enjoy our study together with us. We're in Philippians chapter 1 this morning. A number of years ago, Reader's Digest published an article that replayed the first early events in the life of a businessman as he left his hotel room. He boarded a crowded elevator and managed to maintain his composure while he fought with the folk in the elevator as they scuffled and moved around to try to find their standing room. He went down and entered the dining room and was greeted by a rather sleepy and somewhat mute waitress who scowled at him, and he responded with a smile and a cheery hello and enjoyed a nice breakfast down in the dining room. Then he left the dining room to go out and to face the cold, cruel world. And just stepping outside the hotel, he was attracted by the bellowing of a newsman standing in the corner. And as he reached out for his newspaper, the newsman continued to shout in his ear. He scowled at the dollar bill that was handed to him. He jabbed the change back into the hand of our man and didn't even acknowledge the transaction. The businessman smiled, said a polite thank you, and turned around with a cheerful whistle and boarded the waiting taxi cab. The driver had seen the last scene, and he turned to his new passenger in the back row and said, "How can you ever be so cheerful after being exposed to such a rude, crude man as you've just met on the corner?" And our businessman turned to the driver and he said, "I've made it a policy in my life not to react, but to act." And I wonder if our lives were examined this morning and we did a little bit of analysis, how much of our lives really are reactions rather than actions? What is it that really makes the difference between reacting and acting? Is it really an important thing? What are the dividends? What does it take in a person so that he goes through his daily experience not reacting, but acting? Don't you think it would make a tremendous difference in your home if you didn't react to your wife, but you acted? Or you didn't react to the children, but you acted? Or in the office, you didn't react to the employees, but you acted. Or day-by-day experience. And as a result, we've chosen for our subject this morning the title of that Reader's Digest article. And it was put in the form of a question. And so this morning, our question is, do you act or react? And Paul is a good example of the very lesson that's before us this morning from Philippians chapter 1. You can imagine Paul's tremendous aspirations to get to the city of Rome. This was part of his missionary strategy. What he did was to pick out the populous centers, to pick out the strategic locations, and to arrange his itinerary to land in these particular places. And so he had spent time in Jerusalem, he had been to Antioch, he had been to Ephesus, he had visited Philippi and Thessalonica and down to Corinth and Athens, but the one center he hadn't been to was Rome, the hub of the world, the capital of the universe. And you can just imagine the depths of aspirations within him to get to Rome. And you can almost sort of sense it when you read in Acts chapter 19, "After I have gone to Jerusalem, I must also go to Rome." And you can sense Paul sitting back in his chair and dreaming of that moment when he would enter Rome for the greatest evangelistic campaign of his career. It must have been a tremendously encouraging thing when in Acts chapter 23, God spoke to Paul. And he said, Paul, as thou hast testified of me at Jerusalem, so thou must bear witness also at Rome. And you can almost hear Paul say, Amen! That's just what I want to do. I can hardly wait to get there. And you see him sitting back and sort of dreaming and saying, I wonder if when I get to Rome, it will be like Athens. When the folks will crowd around and I'll have a Mars Hill experience. Or I wonder if when I get to Rome, it might be like the experience at Philippi. Finding a group of hungry Christians or hungry souls and bringing them to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. Maybe it'll be like my moments at Thessalonica. And he dreams. Until he comes. And here we see him in Philippians 1 in Rome. Not leading a beautiful evangelistic crusade in the Colosseum, but a prisoner. With chains around his wrists and his ankles. In bonds. Every moment of every day and of every night, having a Roman guard stand here and a Roman guard stand there, with the fetters around his ankles and his wrists chained to the Roman sentries. This is the backdrop of the phrase in Philippians 1, verse 12, where Paul says, But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me, what things? The way I've come to Rome, my imprisonment here, these are the things that have happened to me. And this provides the background for the section that's before us this morning. Now, what we are doing at verse 12 of Philippians 1, friends, is launching out into our consideration of the first major section of the book. We've already spent 3 weeks now giving the background and considering his prayer, the first 11 verses. And now we are in the first section, which takes us from chapter 1, verse 12, down to the end of the chapter. And our major title for it is Unity Threatened by External Opposition. Now, it seems rather natural that this main section falls into two basic sections. First of all, external opposition promoting the gospel. And this is the section that's before us this morning. It takes us from 1:12 down to 18. We're going to study together just these six verses or so, where we see external opposition promoting the gospel. And then next week, in the will of the Lord, we'll complete this section, and we're going to see that external opposition persecuted the Christians. Now, the significant thing is this, that in both of these areas, we have a threat to unity. And the thing that maintains the unity is the attitude of Paul and the attitude of the Christians towards the situation. Let's put down here, just so we'll get the connection, that in this section, what we are really going to be considering is Paul's attitude toward two things. The first thing we're going to consider, Paul's attitude towards his circumstances. And that's going to take us from verse 12 down to verse 14. Let's read the verses together and catch his attitude towards the circumstances, the things that have happened unto me. So we're right in the middle now of verse 12. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, to the promotion of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifested in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, becoming confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul's attitude toward his circumstances. You come into the second section, and you catch Paul's attitude towards certain Christians. And this takes us from verse 15 to verse 18. Now, these are adverse circumstances. And these are rather critical, opposing Christians. You'll get the picture as we read the verses. Verse 15. Some of these who are preaching the word, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife. Some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in that I do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Paul's attitude towards certain opposing Christians. Let's consider the two areas, then, shall we, that are before us this morning, and what we're really searching for is this question, to act or to react, the value of it, the products of it, and how to do it. First of all, then, Paul's attitude towards his circumstances. And this takes us from verse 12 down to verse 14. And what we're first of all going to ask ourselves or discover from this section is the product of Paul's attitude was actually the promotion of the gospel. Notice again what it says now in verse 12. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather to the furtherance or to the advance or to the promotion of the gospel. This word furtherance has the word of cutting ahead. And it has at least two connotations as it's used in extra-biblical language. Sometimes it has the idea of advancing in spite of oppositions. And it's sort of like the person who's walking through a pathway, and on the pathway there's a detour, or do not advance, or no further. And in spite of the hindrances, and in spite of the obstacles, there still is the advance, there still is the promotion. That's the word Paul uses here. Again, the word is used for a group who are plunging through underbrush. And the person who is at the front takes the long machete, or the long knife, and he cuts the way through so that the other folks will be able to follow along behind. And it's with this imagery in the back of his mind that Paul says, the gospel is going ahead. It's cutting its way forward. There's real progress that's taking place. Now this is significant, because we've already noticed in our study that in verses 3-8 of this chapter, the progress of the gospel was as a result of the fellowship of the Philippians with Paul. But in this section, the progress of the gospel is the result of external opposition and Paul's attitude toward those external oppositions. The product, then, of Paul's attitude was the progress or the promotion or the advancement of the gospel. Secondly, let's try to see if we can figure out what the result, the immediate result of Paul's attitude was. It perhaps seems to be summarized in two basic points brought before us. First of all, in verse 13, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace. I think that's the way the King James translates it. If you read many revised versions, it will say the praetorium, which is really the Greek word that's used here. And most people, I think today, are inclined to feel that rather than a place, this is a group of people. And there was the praetorian guard, 1,000 of the most perfected soldiers in the Roman army. And these 1,000 soldiers were stationed at Rome. And it was from these soldiers that Paul's sentries were chosen. And you can just sort of imagine the scene, can't you? Every 8 hours, there would be a changing of the guard. And 2 soldiers would come in, and one would take his position here, and one would take his position there, and the fetters, the chains would be removed from the arms and ankles of this soldier onto the one who was replacing him. And this one, discharged, would go back to the barracks. Now I wonder what happened while the guard was standing chained to Paul. If we know Paul at all, we sort of have an idea of what happened, don't we? I don't think it was politics that occupied their conversation all the time, do you? Not really the economic situation. It was the gospel. And Paul witnessed to these people, and as a matter of fact, he indicates here that before very long, when they were going back to the barracks, they were saying, say, have you been on duty with Paul lately? There's quite a boy. He is a real neat fellow. You know, there's something unusual about him. I've never seen a prisoner like that. As a matter of fact, Paul tells us,
Before very long, those soldiers were beginning to recognize that he wasn't a prisoner of Rome. He was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And they had been evangelized. They had been brought to a knowledge, perhaps, of Jesus Christ through Paul's attitude towards his circumstances. I think this is substantiated when you turn over to chapter 4 of Philippians, where Paul talks about the saints in Caesar's household. These are the folks who greet the people at Philippi too. So it seems clear that one of the results that takes place is the result of conversion. And it's conversion in the very upper echelons of society. Caesar's house, the Roman praetorium. These folks are converted and they're brought to Christ. And perhaps they would never have been reached if Paul hadn't come the way he came. And he wasn't a prisoner the way he was a prisoner. Perhaps it never would have happened if it hadn't happened this way. This was one of the results, conversion. But then when you go on to the next verse, you find that something else takes place. It says in verse 14, note, and many of the brethren in the Lord becoming confident by my bonds. And so the second immediate result is that many of the other Christians became courageous as a result of seeing Paul's example. And Paul sets himself up as one who is standing for the truth and for the gospel, and who, by his attitude toward his circumstances, provides the type of situation that begets confidence and courage in the heart and in the life of other people. I think there's such a tremendous lesson for us here, friends. Here is the product. It's the promotion of the gospel. The immediate result of his attitude, folks are being converted. Christians are being encouraged to serve and to witness. And naturally, we come to ask our last question, and it's this. What then was the nature of Paul's attitude? It would have been so easy for him to react, wouldn't it? Lord, here I am, and I've been serving you all these years, and now look at what you're doing. And you can just imagine it. Why, you can imagine it because that's what your heart's like. It would have been such a natural thing for him to react, just like Elijah reacted against the threats of Jezebel. He wanted to run. He was frightened. He wanted his life to be taken from him. He reacted. Just the way Peter reacted when the sheep came down and the Lord said, rise, kill, and eat. He says, not so, Lord. There's a reaction that takes place. It's sort of the natural thing to do, to react to a circumstance like this, isn't it? But isn't it a good thing that Paul didn't react? He acted. He acted consistent with his faith in God. He acted consistent with the truth of God, with his convictions, and with his life. He acted. And many have followed in his train. Chained to hospital beds. Chained to wheelchairs. Chained to kitchens. Chained to a desk. Chained to economic restrictions. They've acted. Instead of reacted. And that's the lesson that Paul is giving to us here. The tremendous importance of acting in relation to circumstances. As a result, what appeared to be a retardation actually turned out to be an acceleration. What really appeared to be a disappointment was in fact an appointment of God. What turned out to be a blessing on the surface, looked like a very discouraging situation. And it was because of his attitude toward his circumstances. And I'm convinced, friends, this morning, that there's something that ought to challenge our hearts as we confront ourselves with the issue of the promotion of the gospel and the encouragement of our own families and of those other Christians, weaker, immature Christians, with whom we're constantly coming in contact with. It's this. Do you act or react in regard to your circumstances? Fanny Crosby must have had a tremendous emotional experience when blindness struck her. But she acted. And I was rather impressed this morning, checking the back of our hymn books, to find that in our hymn books we have 19 hymns written by Fanny Crosby. And what appeared to be a stopping, a tremendous end to a life, in fact was changed to be a providential pulpit for her. John Bunyan was imprisoned for preaching the gospel. But instead of reacting to his circumstances, he acted. And he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. And untold hundreds and thousands have been converted and have been encouraged because John Bunyan acted instead of reacting. It was 11 years ago this month when those five outstanding young men entered the jungles of Ecuador to confront the Auca Indians with the gospel for the first time. They were all murdered at the point of spears from the hands of the Aucas. One of them, I had been in his brother's home just about 2 weeks before it happened. And I followed it with tremendous interest because they were my age, basically, and we had so much in common as far as interests and exercises were concerned. And I followed particularly the wives of the five men. You put yourself in that position this morning, wife. Did they act or react? It wasn't very long afterwards when Betty Elliott went into those same Auca Indians with her little daughter and sat around the fire presenting the gospel to them. And today there are baptized Christians among the Auca Indians because they acted and they didn't react to their circumstances. I had the tremendous honor and privilege of sharing a youth conference just 3 or 4 years after that with the father of one of the boys, Mr. T.E. McCulley, who at that time was the international chairman of Christian Businessmen. And one of these sessions he devoted to telling the story. And he told about the moment when he and his wife heard the news that his son, Ed, had been murdered by the Indians. And he said, we sat down in our hotel bed and we cried like a mom and a dad should. But then, not long after, you see him standing up, and here he was confronting a packed house of young people with the challenge of going out and serving Christ and filling in the gap and promoting the gospel. And I tell you, it was a rather thrilling experience, although I'm not inclined this way, to see at the end of one of the services a large number of young people dedicate their lives to serve God as a result of his ministry. And as I view the picture, I'm impressed this morning, friends, with this basic fundamental fact that the progress of the gospel and the encouragement of other Christians so much depends upon the way we act or react to the circumstances of our life. But the very promotion of the gospel that was part of the product of Paul's attitude toward his circumstances introduced another problem. And this calls for Paul's attitude towards certain Christians. His attitude towards adverse circumstances was he acted, consistent with his faith in God and with the Word of God. He acted. He didn't react. But now how is he going to respond in his attitude towards certain Christians? Well, let's notice first of all, as we move over to this side, the occasion for Paul's attitude towards these certain Christians. And let's try to get the picture once again now, and I think it's developed for us rather clearly in verses 15, 16, and 17. The fact of the matter is that there are two groups of Christians engaged in the promotion of the gospel. On the one hand, there are those who are promoting the gospel in a spirit of real fellowship and of real interest. On the other hand, there are those who are promoting the gospel in a spirit of envy and in strife. Now come one step underneath, and we're going to find out the motivation behind these two groups. This group were motivated by love. The text tells us that it was out of love that they were doing it. But this group were doing it out of contention. And that's a most important word to get a hold of. The word, I think, really means partisanship. Here you have in this group what appears to be factional leaders of little party groups. And the reason why they were preaching the gospel was basically to build up their club. This is the first insight of enterprising, competitive preaching among God's people. Paul's in prison. Now's the chance for us to build up our party. Now's the chance for me to build a following around me. And this is the motivation for their preaching. They're doing it out of partisanship. They're doing it with a real goal of building up a nice little group around themselves. Now we can go one step further. And as you follow it through, you find that this group over here are involved in doing it so that, or because, in verse 17, they recognize that Paul is set for the defense of the gospel. Two important words to catch a hold of. When Paul uses the word set, you'll remember we've already studied it in our introduction, he uses one of the military terms that would be so meaningful to the Philippians. It's a word for the sentry. And these Christians recognize that Paul is on guard. He's a sentry. He's on guard to defend the gospel. And that word defend has to do with his law case that's coming up in Rome. It's a lawyer's term. And Paul is ready, he's a sentry, he's on guard to defend the gospel. And motivated by love, these Christians go out and they preach the gospel. But look at underneath this group. They're going out in order to build up their own club and to develop their own following. And also, it says at the end of verse 16, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. Now that word afflictions is the very word from which the word friction comes. And this friction would be something that Paul would be very, very cognizant of. It would be the friction of those bands around his wrists and his ankles. And just imagine spending a year or two with those iron bands leashed around your wrist. Every time you'd rub them, the flesh would start to be removed. And then you'd see the blood. And how irritating it would be. Morning, afternoon, and night, every time you move, having those things friction against your skin, irritating, developing tremendous sores. Now, Paul, as these people are going out, and as they're preaching, their purpose is to irritate you. That's why they're doing it. They want to add friction to your soul, just like those bands are adding friction to your skin. They want to irritate you. They want to make you mad. They want to hurt you. And they want you to sit back there in prison and to sort of say to yourself, oh, if I could only get out of here and I could preach and build up my group and so on. They want to irritate them. Now, this is the background. What's Paul's attitude towards them? Well, this brings us to our second point, and let's discover at this point the nature of his attitude. And verse 18 gives us that nature. He comes and he says, what then? And in the terms of our subject, we're going to interpret it as saying, what do I do, act or react? I think that's basically the thought. It has sort of the idea of, so what? That's the way some people translate it, so what? Our point is, Paul, what are you going to do? Are you going to act or are you going to react to these people who are preaching the gospel with such poor motives and designing a plan of attack that's designed primarily to irritate you? Paul says, so what? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in that I rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Wouldn't it have been easy for him to react? What's your attitude towards Christians like this? Christians who just design their life to irritate you. Or children who can be so irritating. At least ours can. It's because they take after my wife, I'm convinced, but they can be very irritating. What's your attitude? What's that attitude? Paul's natural attitude, it seems to me, would have been just to respond and to cut them down to the core. Boy, that's what I would like to have done. Just to lay bare the filthiness of their motives. Paul doesn't react. but he acts. And he says, I'm rejoicing. I'm thrilled to death with what's going on. Why? Because the gospel is being preached. Because Christ is being presented. The motive was wrong. And this brings us to some very interesting observations. You see, friends, the fact of the matter is that God often blesses his work in spite of the minister. And I'm convinced in our day and age that it's an important thing for us to recognize that the blessing of God is not the criterion for saying that's right or that's wrong. Now, that's what many people say in relation to church truth. They say, well, God blesses down there. That doesn't mean it's right. It doesn't. God blesses in spite of church order. God blesses in spite of the preacher. I tell you, friends, if God's blessing was dependent upon the spiritual quality of the servants of God, there'd be not as much blessing as we'd like to see. God blessed here in spite of the motives. And he blessed because it was for the glory of himself and for his son. Now, I can rather imagine that if the situation had been somewhat different, Paul may have reacted, because he did react on certain occasions. But when Paul reacted, it was a matter of right and wrong. It was a doctrinal issue. It was something in relation to the deity of Jesus Christ, the basis for salvation, the authority of the Word of God. And it was when it was a doctrinal issue like this, Paul did react, sometimes in a scathingly denouncing way. But here, when it wasn't an issue of right and wrong, when the gospel is still going forth, Paul doesn't react, but he acts. Now, do you see the therapy that this would mean for Paul? Just imagine, down there in prison, and his soul is just overflowing and thrilled because of his attitude toward what was going on. Now, the fact is that at this particular moment, one of the things that presented itself to Paul as a crisis was this whole matter of unity. Because I submit to you this morning, friends, that if Paul's attitude had been different, this unity would have been jeopardized in a way perhaps that it had never been up until this point. It was Paul's attitude that maintained the unity between them and himself. Instead of creating friction and developing party spirits, he maintains a spirit of unity among the Christians, and he does it because of his attitude towards the Christians who were irritating him and who were opposing him. Let's review. External opposition promotes the gospel because of Paul's attitude toward his circumstances and towards the Christians who were irritating him. As a result of Paul's attitude, he acted instead of reacting. As a result of Paul's attitude, catch what happens. He didn't pout here, but he preached. And that will change our whole approach to life, Christians. How normal and natural it would have been for Paul to pout in prison. But he didn't. He preached. And he used it as a pulpit for God. Over here, I see Paul at a very interesting point. And here in his relationship to the Christians, I see him rejoicing. There's a real spirit of rejoicing over here. Instead of moving out and criticizing and reacting to the Christians, there's a real spirit of rejoicing. In the overall picture, because of Paul's attitude, there was unity rather than disunity. Now, I'm convinced that these verses answer the first question that we've raised in our introduction. Is it really important to act rather than react? What are the dividends? What are the products? They're fantastic, friends, for our own mental health state. They're tremendously important. For the progress of the gospel, very, very significant. For the unity of the church, indispensable that Christians act instead of react. But the last question that remains unanswered is this. How? what does it take in my life to act instead of react?
Last night, after I went to bed, this is my Saturday night tradition. I like to turn on the records and to lay in the quietness and to go over my message. And as I was going over my message in the quietness of the darkness at night, I started thinking about my life in relation to this, and I surveyed my life as I've never done before, and I recognized that there have been four major crises in my life that have brought me to where I am today. The third crisis was perhaps in some ways the most trying and the most testing that I've ever confronted in my life. It happened 6 years ago when my younger brother died very suddenly. We were very close. I was having a series of meetings in a town a number of miles away from my wife and children for a month. And my dad phoned Sunday morning right after the 12 o'clock hour and told me that my brother had just died very suddenly of cancer. I rushed down to Toronto, and that night my father and I went through some of the preliminary arrangements that must be made, as many of you are aware. And I'll never forget the experience of driving home from the funeral parlor. And I was saying to myself all the way home, I will never be able to preach again in my life. I'll never be able to do it. But it was about 3 weeks later, when I was back at home, that I was called by some friends to conduct a funeral service. Now, that was tough, let me tell you. I went to the home and went through the funeral service. And after I went through it, I found out the tremendous value of acting rather than reacting. My initial response was to react to what had happened in my life. But somehow God brought me through it so that ultimately, eventually, and it took a few days, it took over a week, so that I acted. And I'll never be able to really tell you, and I don't think I could articulate it, the effect it had in my life as I went to conduct the funeral service. I could identify with them as I have never identified with many funeral services that I'd taken before. I'm convinced of the fact, friends, that the promotion of the gospel, the unity of the body of Christ, and the mental health of many Christians rests upon this ability to act instead of react. But how? I'm going to give you a little formula. And you might like to add something to it. This is just what I have concocted from my own experience. I think that there are three ingredients displayed in Paul's life that provide the sinew, the fortitude, the character, the whatever it takes to act instead of react. Number one, an absolute, unflinching confidence in the providence of God. Confidence in God's sovereignty. That what happens to me today happens to me in God's plan. And I want to apply it to you this morning, dear friend, because if you're a Christian, exactly where you are and exactly what you are is part of God's program for your life. And unless you have an unquestioning confidence in the providence of God, you will never be able to act. And your life will be a process of reacting and reacting and reacting. Confidence in the sovereignty and in the providence of God. There's a second one, and it is an abandonment to the will of God. An unquestioned abandonment to the will of God. So that no matter what the circumstance is, no matter what the Christian relationship is, I recognize, oh God, I'm here because you put me here. This is your design for my life. I'm at this very point in this very state, whether it be in the hospital or having marital problems or family difficulties. This is your providence. I'm here in your plan and in your will. And I'm prepared to abandon myself to your will. Now, that takes something, let me tell you. That takes something. And if you've been in, and you have, I know you have. You can't reach your age without having been in situations where you have had to examine your life and say, oh God, am I really ready to accept your will? And unless you are abandoned to God's will, then your life will be a life of constant reactions rather than acting in a consistent way. The third one I'm not sure about, but I think I get it from Paul's life too, and it's simply being filled with the love of God. And I can't help but feel Paul's pulse at this moment in Philippians chapter 1 and sense that in his reaction and his attitude towards his circumstances and to these Christians, that there is just a throbbing sense of the love of God that's flowing through his heart, being filled with God's love. And it's these three qualities that I see in Paul's life. And we wouldn't have to stretch a point. We really don't even have to go through the scriptures. We recognize that these are the three factors, I think, that were the guidelines in Paul's life. The providence and sovereignty of God, one of his fundamental doctrines. Abandonment to the will of God, the very thing he had been preaching to others so often. Being filled with the love of God. And that had been displayed on so many occasions. Perhaps it was these qualities that gave Paul the grace at this moment to act and not react. And as a result, instead of pouting to his preaching, there was real rejoicing, and there was unity rather than disunity. May God help us, each one, as we sort of analyze our lives, to sort of examine this and say, am I acting or am I reacting? And the implications and ramifications are so tremendously significant that we need to do this in a consistent and in a constant way. Can we take time for a question if anyone does have something they'd like to just have clarified, just real briefly? Do feel free. Something you'd like to add. I know many of you folks have had a lot more experience in these things than I have. If you'd like to contribute something to all of us, then we'll have to take just a minute. Or a question you'd like clarified. Last night at supper time, my wife was typing out my sermon notes for this morning, and I was sitting on the floor in the living room playing a game with our three children. I don't mind playing with the first two, but the third one is murder. She just doesn't really know how to play games, but because my wife was busy, she had to fill in for my wife. I was getting more irritated by the moment, and my sermon was really getting a hold of my wife, and she turned to me and said, "Bill, are you acting or reacting?" Let it become a watchword in our homes this week, shall we? Let's bow and close in prayer. Father, we do thank thee this morning for thy word, and we pray that as we have just applied it to our home life and our church life, that it might be a means of really establishing us in the work of God, so that instead of having the ups and downs and the fluctuations, there might be a real measure of consistency in our experience. And that as an ultimate end, the work of the gospel might be promoted. Do bless thy word, bless us in our service to follow, and be with us through this day, the Lord's day, we pray, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.